Take your copy of God's Word and open it up with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And once again, we will look at the entire chapter, Jonah, chapter 3. There's a famous story told about Tom Watson, the founder of IBM. One of his subordinates made a terrible mistake that supposedly wound up costing their business about $10 million, and he just knew he was going to be fired. He was called into Mr. Watson's office, and he had his head hanging down low, and he said, "Well, I guess I'm here because you want my resignation." To which Mr. Watson reportedly said, "Your resignation? I just spent $10 million educating you. Why would I want your resignation?" Well, like that subordinate, Jonah made a big mistake, and boy, did he get an education. Jonah went to Life University, also known as the School of Hard Knocks. I'm curious, how many of you at some point have been enrolled in the School of Hard Knocks? How many of you graduated with honors from the School of Hard Knocks? How many of you finished magna cum laude from the School of... Now we're getting really honest. This morning, some people only learned the hard way, and that was Jonah. Well, what did he learn? He learned a lot of things, but as we're going to see this morning, he learned a lot about obedience. This is our third week in the book of Jonah. 2 weeks ago, we talked about lessons from a reluctant prophet. God called Jonah to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction. God sent a storm. He was thrown off a boat, and God had prepared a fish for him. Last week, we talked about lessons from a desperate prophet. Jonah is thrown into the water. He certainly was desperate. In his desperation, he cried out to the Lord. Fortunately, God hears desperate prayers, and God ordered that fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. This morning in chapter 3, we're going to talk about lessons from an obedient prophet. God is the God of second chances, and he gives Jonah another opportunity to do what he first told him to do. If chapter 3 had been chapter 1, it would have been the only chapter in the book of Jonah. But even then, it still would have been a wonderful story worth telling. In this chapter, we read about what may be the greatest revival to take place at any one place in all of human history. And in chapter 3, as Jonah finally obeys the command of the Lord, there are some lessons about obedience that I want you to see in the Word of God this morning. First of all, when it comes to obedience, there are blessings when you follow God's Word. There are blessings when you follow God's Word. If you think life has passed you by, if you think your time is up, you're going to love verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." This is one of those verses. It's easy to skip over, but don't you do it. Let the weight of this statement sink in. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We don't normally like the word second. Someone says to you, "Just wait a second." That really means wait a while. You compete. Someone says you came in second place. But this time, oh, this time it's different. There's something beautiful about that word second, because that means that God is willing to give Jonah a second chance. God would have been justified if he had said to Jonah, "You had your chance, now I'm going to call someone else." if God would have only forgiven Jonah and sent him home, that would have been grace. That would have been way more than Jonah deserved. But God did not just forgive Jonah. He restored him and he recommissioned him. There are a lot of consequences that you face when you run from God. Those consequences are real, and at times they can be very, very painful. But let me tell you what one of those consequences is not. One of those consequences is not that God discards you. He may discipline you. He may chastise you, but he does not discard his children. This ought to encourage us because it means that God uses people who have blown it and blown it badly. God uses people who have skeletons in their closets. On Sunday nights, I've been preaching through Hebrews almost at the very end. And in chapter 11, just a few weeks ago, we looked at that list of all of the heroes of the faith, one name after another, men and women who were used greatly of God. But as you read through that list of names, you cannot help but notice that some of them had issues. Some of them were murderers. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were liars. And yet, God forgave them. He picked them up. He restored them. And he used them. In fact, the only people God has at his disposal are those who have blown it at some point. There's no one else. Because there's not a person here who at some point has not run from God. God gave him a second chance. Look at verse 2. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. If verse 2 sounds familiar, it's because it's very similar to chapter 1, verse 2. Here you have the same call to the same person to the same assignment in the same place. The only thing that is different this time is Jonah's reaction. In chapter 1, Jonah ran away from Nineveh. So in chapter 3, God sends him back to Nineveh. That's right. God allows do-overs. You may take a test and you do not pass the test this time, but God will give you an opportunity to take that test again. And when he does, the question is not, what did you do in the past? The question is, what are you going to do now? Well, here's what Jonah did in verse 3. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Let me pause there. This time, Jonah obeys the Lord. It turns out he learned some things in his journey to Joppa and towards Tarshish. He learned some things in the belly of the fish. It reminds me of something the psalmist said in Psalm 119, where he's talking about some of the afflictions that he had experienced because of his own actions. And then in that 71st verse, he says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statutes." Have you ever been there? Have you come to that place? If not, I hope at some point you will. That place where you can say, I sinned, I made some bad choices, there were consequences, it was painful, but I learned something, and now I can look back and say, it was good for me to be afflicted. It was good for Jonah to be afflicted. It was good for him to be in that fish. Now God is going to use him. Most of you know my wife and I last month went to California to celebrate our 20th anniversary, but also to see the redwoods, something we've always wanted to do. Some of the most beautiful trees in the world, some of the biggest trees in the world. And the last day of our trip, we went to the Giant Sequoia National Park. And while we were there, we saw a lot of amazing trees. We saw the largest tree in the world by mass, which interestingly is named after an arsonist, but don't get me started on that. We saw a lot of amazing trees, but let me tell you, that was not the most impressive tree I saw that day. The most impressive tree I saw that day was a tree that had fallen 100 years ago. And you're thinking, well, what would be so impressive about that? Well, beside that tree, there was a sign, and this is what it said. Even after they fall, sequoias endure. These trees resist decay, sometimes lasting for hundreds or even thousands of years on the forest floor. Because their roots extend out so far and so wide, they can fall down, and a substantial number of their roots will still be in the ground, will still provide nourishment. You ask, what is so impressive about a tree that has fallen? I'll tell you, it fell, but it lives. It fell, but it keeps on producing foliage. Some of you are like that tree. You fell, but God isn't finished with you. You fell, but you can keep on growing. You fell, but God hasn't called you home yet. So keep doing what God has called you to do. There are blessings when you follow God's word. Jonah discovered that in these first three verses, but then we also see there is power when you proclaim God's word. Go back to verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Doesn't that sound like a crazy plan to you? If we were to develop an evangelistic campaign in order to reach the city of Nineveh, let's be honest, it would not look anything like this. We picture Jonah walking around Nineveh, kind of reminds us of that iconic image, you know, of the crazy guy on the side of the street with the sandwich sign that says, "The end is near." We expect everybody to look at Jonah and laugh at him. We expect everybody to say, "Hey, Jonah, take all of that crazy babble back to Jerusalem with you." But Jonah shows up. He begins to speak the message that the Lord gave him, and he repeats it over and over and over again. The city was so big, it would take him 3 days to deliver that message in every part of the city. Now, let's be really honest. By most people's standards today, it wasn't even a good sermon. His sermon was only 5 words in Hebrew. 5 words. I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, if every now and then you want to, you know, preach a 5-word sermon, that's okay. Don't hold your breath. But you talk about a short sermon. Now, I have a theory as to why this sermon was so short. And personally, I don't believe this was a summary. I believe this was his actual sermon. But I have a feeling why it was so short. Perhaps because Jonah would have spoken Hebrew, and in Assyria and Nineveh, they would have spoken Akkadian. And while they were similar, based on my research, one would not have been able to understand the other without having learned that language. Nowhere does the Bible tell us explicitly that Jonah spoke Akkadian. These may have just about been the only words he knew. kind of like me when I preach in Spanish every Sunday. God said, Jonah, that's okay. You've got a small vocabulary, but we're going to work with it. It'll be just fine. It was a short sermon, but it was also a very depressing sermon. All judgment, no mercy, no grace, doom and gloom. Hey, guys, my name's Jonah. I'm here to tell you that in 40 days, all of you will be dead. Have a nice day. You know, these days, modern preachers, they want to cut out the bad news and only tell the good news. But that's not what Jonah did. He preached what the Lord told him to preach. And his message was the announcement that the judgment of God would fall on Nineveh. What's our message? Our message is that God's judgment fell on Jesus when he suffered and died for our sins on the cross. And our message is that if they reject God's provision in Jesus Christ, then God's judgment falls on them. And just like Jonah, God has not given us the right to tweak it to make it more popular or water it down to make it more acceptable. We proclaim it exactly as it has been given to us. That is what Jonah did. And look at the results in verse 5. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word repent does not appear in verse 5, but that's exactly what you have here. To repent means to turn. You turn away from one direction. You turn towards another. You're turning away from sin, and you're turning towards God. What do the people of Nineveh do? They turn away from sin. How do we know that? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a symbol of mourning. Sackcloth is what you wore when death came to a loved one. These days, there's a funeral and everybody wears black. In those days, no, they wore sackcloth. Well, what was it they were mourning? Their sin. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. They're mourning for their sin. Now, they're turning from their sin, but notice also at the beginning of verse 5, the men of Nineveh believed in God. Please understand, when the Bible says that they believed in God, that doesn't just mean that they put God on a shelf with all of their other gods. No, that means they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They believed in God alone. And this word, believe, is not the normal word for believe in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. In fact, this particular word only appears a handful of times, but one of those times is in Exodus, right after God has parted the Red Sea. The Israelites cross over on dry land. God then releases the waters, and Pharaoh's army is drowned. And the Bible says they saw the mighty hand of God. They were filled with awe, and they believed in him. Same word that we see in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They were convinced and they trusted in him as the one and only God. He alone is God, and every other God is false. Now, the fact that they would do this, this is a miracle. In fact, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah does not take place in chapter 2. It takes place in chapter 3. It's not about Jonah being swallowed up inside of a fish. It's about revival coming to the city of Nineveh. And just to put this in perspective, in the next chapter, we're told that they had 120,000 children in that city. We can guess, we can estimate what the population might have been, at least 600,000 people or more, which means if you put aside those small children, this would mean that around, and this is a conservative estimate, around 500,000 people were saved. Do you realize that even Billy Graham, who I believe was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, even he never had a single crusade event that resulted in this many conversions? Now, we hear about this, and we want to know, how does this happen? There was no advertising, no marketing, no ministry team, no musicians, no great big choir, no budget, just one man with a message that he preached over and over again. Folks, there is a crucial lesson here for us to learn. There is power in the proclamation of God's word. We cannot understand it. We cannot manufacture it. All we can do is be faithful to deliver it. And when the word of God is faithfully presented to willing ears, miracles happen and people are saved. But we must proclaim all of it. We must proclaim the bad news about sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. We must share the good news about Jesus Christ, that he lived and died for our sins, and that he rose again, and whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. But what a beautiful reminder to all of us that it is not human persuasion and it's not man-made programs that result in changed hearts and lives. It is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. You know, Jonah didn't know it at the time, I imagine, but God had already been at work in that city before he got there, preparing the people for that moment when he would speak God's word. I read about a solar eclipse that many scholars claim took place not long before, and how many of the people took that as a bad omen, that something bad was about to happen. And then other scholars talk about how two of their rivals to the north had recently joined forces. And as a result, they were fearful of an attack. And then there were at least a couple of plagues that had hit the city and killed thousands and thousands of people. And so you had all of these things that were happening that were preparing the people, that were preparing their mindset so that when Jonah arrived with his message of doom and gloom, the people were ready to respond to it. And in verse 5, how did they respond? From the greatest to the least, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor. In fact, it even included the king. Look at verse 6. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. What a beautiful thing that is happening in these verses. Here is an evil king who gets off of his throne and takes off his robe to put on sackcloth. And then, rather than getting back on his throne, he sits down on the ashes. Here is someone who, moments before, looked like a glorious king, and now he looks like a filthy pauper. The people were fasting, so in verse 6, he orders a fast for everyone. He said, there's to be no food or water. Or water. How serious must he have been? No one eats, no one drinks, and he said it even includes the animals. Now you might be wondering, why in the world would he order a fast for the animals? Well, it takes time to feed animals, doesn't it? It takes time to care for the animals. And in the mind of the king, that was time that they should be spending in prayer, in close inspection of their lives, and in deep, deep repentance. It's like the king is saying to them, folks, right now, this is the only thing that matters. It matters not whether our economy fails. It matters not whether our businesses fail. It matters not whether there's food for us to eat. The only thing that matters is that we lose our sin. And in 40 days, God did something in that city that no amount of legislation could ever do, that no politicians could do, that no program could ever do. He transformed the city from the inside out. And how did he do it? By the faithful proclamation of his word. By the way, this is what I'm praying that God would do in America. When you read these verses, isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we need? In fact, I'll even say, whether you like our president or not, isn't this exactly what we ought to be praying for him? Don't say God can't do it. He can. I read this story, it reminds me of something that happened once with Larry Bird, one of the most famous, one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game. He played for the Boston Celtics, and for a while, Larry Bird had a coach by the name of K.C. Jones. One day, they were playing a game, and the game was tied, and there were only seconds left, and Boston had the ball. And so Coach Jones had his team gathered together, and he had his diagram and his X's and O's and his arrows, and he was pointing out to the players the play that they were going to run and where everybody was supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. And finally, Larry Bird blurted out, "Coach, what are you doing? Just give me the ball and everybody else get out of the way." And the coach got mad, looked at him and said, "Who do you think you are? You're the player, I'm the coach, I tell you what to do. I call the plays." He turned to the team and said, "Give Larry the ball, everybody else get out of the way." What's the point? Oftentimes, we fail to see the power that God has entrusted to us, that if we will simply proclaim God's word, if we'll share God's word and then get out of the way, God knows how to do the rest. There are blessings when we follow God's word. There is power when we proclaim God's word. And finally, friends, there is mercy when we heed God's word. There is mercy when we heed God's word. Look at verse 10. "Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it." Let me say, a lot of people struggle with verse 10. And they struggle with this statement that God relented, or some translations will say God repented. And the question they will ask is, how can God relent? If God says he is going to do something, how can he not then do it? Some people, some false teachers, have even gone so far as to take this verse to imply that maybe God does not always know future events. Don't you believe that for one second. He does know all things, and no, God does not change his mind. The prophet Samuel said, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. God doesn't change his mind, because in order to change his mind, he would have to change. And if God were to change, he'd have to change for better or for worse. If he changed for the better, then that means he was not always as good as he is now. If he were to change for the worse, that would mean he's not as good as he used to be. So God doesn't change. In fact, Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, then what does this mean that God relented? What is he talking about? Well, I think the key to understanding this verse is found towards the end. It says God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do. It was a threat. Now, whenever a threat is made, a threat by nature contains two options. For example, if a parent says to their child, you are going to be in trouble for not cleaning your room, that threat comes with it two options. That child can clean their room and not get in trouble, or they can not clean their room and get in trouble. There are options, aren't there? If you see a sign and that sign says, danger, electric fence, you will be shot, you automatically know that you can avoid being shot by choosing not to touch the fence. But in both cases, the possibility of avoiding judgment is part of the threat. God threatened Nineveh. He said, this is where your course leads. This is where it will take you to destruction. And that message was 100% true. But praise be to God, the people listened. They heeded Jonah's message. And when they repented, the same God who had mercy on Jonah had mercy on Nineveh. Maybe God is saying to some this morning, the road you are on leads to destruction. The road you are on leads to eternal separation from God in hell. But there's good news. You don't have to stay on that road. You don't have to stay on that road. If you'll come to Christ and confess Him as Lord, He'll forgive you and save you now. Let's pray.